for your presence this evening. We're thankful to God that allowed us another time to come together. And before I forget, I gotta turn the fan on, folks. Tonight, I want to begin the last part of our series on how we got the Bible. We have spent a great deal of time in trying to show through two avenues the evidence that is compelling that would cause man to believe and accept that the Bible is indeed God's book. It's a Bible that comes from the mind of God. It is a Bible that comes to us through the passage of time by the providence of God and through His infinite wisdom in order to reveal His mind unto man. A couple months ago, we began this series talking about the Bible evidence within the Bible itself. And you would really have to go no further than to look at the evidence within the Bible. We based our lessons at that time on two passages of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul wrote that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This passage justly states that all Scripture is inspired. That word inspired means God breathed. It means it came from God. It means its origin came from God. You take this passage along with 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were borne along. They were guided. They were directed in the things that they wrote. And we looked at all the evidence within the pages of God's Word that gives us the evidence that the Bible is indeed that inspired Word. That Bible is complete. It is absolute. It gives us everything we need to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 and verse number 3. It tells us what sin is. All unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5, 17. It tells us the way of life. It tells us the way of condemnation. But unfortunately, many people outside of the religious world are skeptics. And they are skeptics because they do not believe the Bible. They do not believe that the Bible can claim evidence for itself and it can be taken at faith value. And therefore, we must use other evidence that demonstrates the Bible is a book that came from God and not from men. Now, we only do that because we are not afraid to produce the evidence outside of the Bible. This is called external evidence. Internal evidence is evidence contained in the Bible. External, that which is outside of the Bible. External evidence is more compelling, stronger than even the internal evidence. Now, what does all that mean? All that means is that we can have great confidence. We don't have to have any reservation. We don't have to have any doubt. And we don't have to wonder whether or not we have the authentic Bible in our hands when we read it, when we study it, when we mold our life around its teaching, and when we seek to teach it to others. Ladies and gentlemen, there has been a movement afoot for the last 20, 30 years of trying to destroy the credibility of the Bible. And this is not coming from people who are atheists, people who are agnostic, people who deny the existence of God. Some of these enemies come from within the church, so-called, that our enemies have become enemies of the Bible and enemies of truth. They begin to look at the Bible in a skeptical way. They believe maybe something's been left out. Maybe we don't have all of what God wanted us to know. And maybe it's not relevant for the day that we live in. And so therefore, they are trying to present problems within the Bible that could cause doubt. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if it could be proven, listen very carefully, if you can prove that the Bible is not authentic, that it is not infallible, that it is not inerrant, that it really didn't come from God, then it is not a guidebook, it is not a law, it is not a standard of truth, and man could do whatever he wants in the name of religion, and he has no way of knowing, or we have no way of saying what's right or what's wrong. So it becomes a very serious subject. And so we have spent a number of weeks looking at how we got from the beginning of the mind of God into how the Bible has been passed down through time. And in this section of our study, we want to talk about translations. Are all translations good translations? The answer to that is no. And the reason it is no is because not all translations are translations. Some of them are paraphrased. Some of them have added, some of them have diminished, and some of them take liberty with God's word that changes the meaning of the context and the meaning of the text itself. And we will examine what makes a good translation. But we want to begin tonight by looking at the canon very briefly that we discussed at the time we came together a couple weeks ago. It is important to emphasize that no council or church made the canon of Scripture. Although divine authority has attributed the New Testament books by the latter church, this authority was not derived from the church, but was inerrant in the books themselves. As a child identifies its mother, the later church identified these books as regarding of having unique authority. Now, what does all that mean? That means no group of men, no council of men, no so-called scholars determined what books belonged in the canon. We examined last time we were together, and we looked at what makes a book in the canon. What gives it the authority of belonging there? Why do those 66 books, of all the books that were written in that time frame, even some historical books that we examined from the book of the Catholic Bible, the Apocrypha, the other 15 books that some say have equal status with the Bible, why were those rejected and why were these 66 books accepted? And we looked at the evidence to that. We looked at why some were accepted and why others were discarded. And all of that was done by the books themselves because they had a stamp of authenticity, because they had the mark of inspiration. Ladies and gentlemen, the mark of inspiration can be seen in the 66 books by this one infallible fact. It does not contradict itself. It is a book of total harmony, unity. There is not one contradiction in it. It does not say something in Genesis that will later be contradicted by Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't say something that later will be contradicted by Matthew. And Matthew's not going to say something that Jesus was contradicted while he was on the earth. You see, the Bible from beginning to end has a uniqueness about it because there are no contradictions in it. There are no flaws. There's no inconsistency in it. Now, you notice I didn't say there weren't any mistakes in it. I didn't say that because we demonstrated there are copyist errors. There are errors when words were copied that should have been other words. There are typos where one word was replaced for that of another word. Yes, there are those type of errors, if you want to call them, in the book. But there are no errors in doctrine. There are no errors that demonstrate any inconsistency in the teaching that is contained in the Bible. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible's been around for 2,000 years. You surely think if there was a contradiction, if there was a flaw, if there was something that just stood out as showing that the Bible is not what it claims to be, surely man would have found it by now. Surely man would have presented it as evidence to support his contention that the Bible did not come from God. It's just a book written by 40 men. It just gives their opinions, their think-sos, and it's really not inspired in any way. But ladies and gentlemen, to this date, there has been no evidence either offered by a scholar, offered by any group of men, offered by anybody that tries to destroy the credibility of the Bible. There has not been one argument that cannot be answered by the Bible. Now, why is that so? Is it because we're so smart? Or could it be because the Bible stands on its own? And it cannot be undone because that demonstrates in and of itself that it came from God and not it did not come from men. So we have the canon that has passed through time. Now the Bible copies. Greek copies of the New Testament are known simply as manuscripts. They are things that are written on parchment. They are written on leather. They are written on vellum, as we talked about in the very early stages of our study together. They are written on different Bible materials, but they are simply called Greek manuscripts. The word manuscript denotes anything written by hand. But by general consent, in connection with the Bible, this term is restricted to documents in the original tongues. Thus, a New Testament manuscript is a Greek manuscript. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you would do well, and we're not going to go into this in great detail because it's a study in and of itself, but who were the men that copied from the original text? Who were those men? What were they? Well, some of them were scribes. And the only job for a scribe was to copy and make copies of the original text. But there was a family of copyists known as Masoretes. The Masoretes spent their whole life copying of the original text. How much respect did the Masoretes have for the original text? When copies of the Bible were made, you took a page of the original. Now, we need to remember something. And before I get into detail about this, I want to show you what the Bible looked like in the original language and show you how tedious a job it was to copy. For over 1,000 years, approximately AD 300 to 1400, fine quality animal skins from calves or antelope called vellum and sheep or goats called parchment were used to make copies of the Bible. Why? Because they had an enduring quality. They had the ability to be written on and they wouldn't fade and they would last and they would be enduring. And so that's why those kind of materials were used. You remember in the beginning we talked about wood, we talked about clay, we talked about other materials, stone, but they don't have the lasting quality that parchment and vellum had. And so that was what was used at that time frame. Now, Greek New Testament manuscripts fall into two major divisions. Those major divisions, first of all, are uticals. They are penned in large capital letters. Now, if they're in large capital letters, how easy do you think that's to read? That's a lot easier to read, isn't it? If it's in large capital letters, it's easier to read, but it's also difficult to read. So when you looked at a unicole, you would see all capital letters. Every one of them would be a capital letter. And we have Greek manuscripts that are written in that style. There also wasn't, now here's what a Greek page would look like. Now, I want you to take a good look at this, and it's not a very good rendition, but do you see anything missing in that? Where are the verses? Where is the punctuation marks? Where is the capitalization? You know what that looks like to us? A lot of nonsense. That looks like a bunch of letters together and has absolutely no meaning to us. But in the original language and in the original manuscripts, this is what it looked like. And when the Masoretes would take a copy and make a copy of the original, they would take one page at a time, such as a page like this, and they would copy every letter. When they came to the name of God, they would use a special pen that they would write his name, and that would be the only pen that they would use to write the name of God because of the reverence and respect that they have for it. And you know what they did after they made a copy of one page? This is one manuscript. After they did that, they gave it to 10 different people who went and they proofread. And you know what they did? They counted the letters. And if the letters did not agree exactly with the number of letters on the original, it was torn up and they started all over again. And it went through 10 different proofs before it was accepted as a copy. Now, brethren, how many mistakes do you think they made? According to people who've done such studies, the Greek manuscripts have produced less than 1% of errors from the original text that you hold in your hand. Less than 1%. And many of those are typos and copyist errors. Could you imagine, could you think you can make a few mistakes in copying that many letters? Yeah, you can make some mistakes. But you know what? When we look today at the original Greek manuscripts, the ones that we have left, the copies from the originals, you know what we find? We find they are exactly what we have in the modern translation. Now, how did that happen? Did that just happen? Is that just a coincidence, ladies and gentlemen? Or do you see the hand of God in providence in that? Bible copies, they also have minuscules. This was penned in small letters, often written cursely. They're much more difficult to read, and they're much smaller in print. And these are the type, this is one of those. Take a look at that. Now, of course, if you knew Greek, you'd know how to read all that. But you know what that would be like in our language? That would be like taking a page out of the New Testament and run all the letters together and then try to read it. If See how much sense it would make. You know why? You know why we'd have difficulty? Because we're spoiled. We have punctuation. We have sentences. We have division. We have verses. And we have chapters. Where did that come from? That came from man. That didn't come from God. That was done in order to make the reading easier for us. That was not done by inspiration. That was done by God. But the chapters, the verses, and the divisions did not change the context of what the text said. Matter of fact, sometimes it makes a change in a place where it shouldn't. I'll give you an example. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, there's divisions between chapter 12, 13, and 14. But if you read the chapters, the next chapter continues the point of the chapter that's above it. You know why? Because in the original text, all of that was written together. The chapter divisions were made to make it easier for us to read. But that didn't mean that we changed any of the meaning or any of the words or any of the context, because the translation does nothing but change the original language, Greek, into the language that is in another language. That is the translation. You don't change meaning. You don't change words. You just take the Greek word and you translate it into an English word. Now, question. What do we do when we have a Greek word that we have no English word for? Well, we just make one up. No, we don't do that. We choose the word that is closest to the original of the meaning of the original language. And there are some words in the Greek that do not have a counterpart in the English language. We'll talk about that in a few moments. Now, some vellum unicles date to the 4th century. Now, you see the large letters? They're a little bit easier to read, aren't they? And the smaller ones, most of the art manuscripts, are the minuscules dating from the 9th century. Most of the evidence that we have is not of the 1st, it is of the 2nd. Most of the Greek manuscripts today date back to the 9th century, or maybe a little later, maybe even to the 8th. Now, three of the oldest copies are on vellum, and they date from 325 to 450. They exist today. The Vatican Codex, the Sinaitica Codex, and the Alexandria Codex. These are the three oldest manuscripts that we have in possession of the original language in the copies. Now, what are they? Let's talk about the Vatican Codex. You can imagine why it's called that. It dates between AD 300 and 400. It has resided in the Vatican Library in Rome since at least 1481, possibly since 1448. Napoleon took it to Paris, where it remained until 1815, when it was returned with many other despoiled treasures. A complete photographic facsimile was made in 1889 to 90. And all of that is in the Vatican. If you could go into the Vatican Library, you could go in and you could see that copy that dates back to 325 A.D. Now, brethren, that's an old document. What does that document say? That document has been translated, and has been translated to be exactly what we have in the English translation of the Bible. Now, what about the Vatican Codex also? Has contained in it Greek almost all the Old and New Testament. Not all of it, but almost all of it is contained in that codex. The beginning has been lost as far as Genesis 46 to 28. As far back as that, the beginning has been lost. It picks up in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 28. The beginning, Psalms 106 through 138 are missing. Hebrews 9 to 14 to the end is lost. And the letters to Timothy and Titus, as well as Revelations, are lost. The epistles are included after the book of Acts, following the usual order of many Greek manuscripts. Now, this is one codex. It doesn't mean that there's no evidence of Genesis 1 through 45. What that means is, it's not in this codex, but it's in other manuscripts. The books that are missing in this manuscript have been found in other manuscripts. And therefore, that's how we can put the Bible together and know that we have the complete revelation, because we can put all the pieces together and then we have the completed Bible. All this is telling you is what's missing in this one codex. But ladies and gentlemen, you take a look at that. Much of the Bible is in that codex. Not all of it, but much of it is contained just in that one codex that we have in our possession that can be looked at and can be examined. It is bound in book form like a codex. It consists of 759 leaves of the final vellum. You think your Bible is hard to carry around? We're talking about vellum leaves, and it would be 759 pages of these fine vellum leaves, and each leaf would be a part of the text. And there are 759 in this codex. Each page is 10 inches square and holds three columns of writing. Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not included. Take your Bibles out and turn to Mark 16 and look at the very bottom of your Bible. There will be a note in it. It'll say this in Mark 16, 9 through 20. At the bottom page of where those little footnotes are, it will say verses 9 and 20 are bracketed in the NU text as not original. They are lacking in the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. So what does that mean? That means they're not in this manuscript. That means they're not in the Sinaiticus Codex. But does that mean that they don't exist? No, they exist in every other find of Mark. Mark 16, 9 through 20 are included. Now, why bring that up? Because sometimes you'll talk to people today about baptism, and you'll quote Mark 16, 16. Here's what they'll say. Well, that wasn't in the original writing. Well, it wasn't in some of the original writing. That doesn't mean it wasn't in the original writing. It wasn't in some of the original writing. But let me ask you a question. Do I need Mark 16, 16? To prove that baptism is part of the plan of salvation? Do I need it? No. Let me ask you another question. Does Mark 16, 9 through 20, does it contradict anything else that's said in the scripture concerning the information we find in verses 9 through 20? No. It is the same information. Now, what can I conclude by that? Let me give you an example. In one of the codexes that were found in the book of Mark 16, before the beginning of Luke, there's a gap about this big. And then the book of Luke starts. What do you think was in that gap? It probably was verses 9 through 20. But ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't mean that we don't have evidence, because it's not in every codex. Because it's not in every manuscript does not mean that it does not exist. It does not exist in some of them, but it does exist in some others. And so this seems to indicate that he knew of the existence of these question verses, but was undecided about whether or not to include them. There were some who had a doubt whether they were authentic. And so some of the copyists left them out. Not all of them, but some of them did. Now, that would be a problem if those verses taught something that contradicted something that was taught in other parts of the New Testament. You go and read Mark 16, 9 through 20, and see if there's anything in there that contradicts anything else that's said in the other Gospels. And you will find that it fits like a glove. It's a lot to do about nothing. Now, the Sinaiticus Codex, the Alpha, was discovered by Constantine Tissendorf at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai. It is on display today at the British Museum. It was purchased from Russia for £100,000, more than half of which was donated by the general public. The manuscript came to England by train with an official delegation to the British Museum by taxi. A large crowd at the museum was awaiting its arrival when the great manuscript was brought from the taxi. All the men removed their hats. Kind of worshiping the document, aren't they? But you know what? I haven't been to the British Museum, but my good friend and brother Randy Blackaby has, and he's seen that codex. And it would be a remarkable thing to see, because it's an old copy of the original. Now, when they got that out, what did they find? When they got that out and they translated it, what did they find when they translated it? 393 of what must have originally been 700 of the 30 leaves remain. They have surmised, however they do it, that originally this codex had 730 leaves. But when they found it, only 393 remained. 245 of them are the Old Testament. 148 are the New Testament. Written on very fine vellum, can measuring 15 inches square. Written four columns to a page, except in the poetic books where the text is only written in two columns. The style of script and other factors indicate that it was copied about the middle of the 4th century by three different scribes. It contains the oldest and most complete manuscript of the New Testament. When you look at the copy, how much of it agrees with the modern translation? 99.5% in agreement with the original English translation, the King James Version. Now, brethren, that was written in the 4th century. How was it able to be preserved that long? How do we know it's accurate? Because it agrees with the modern translation of the King James Version. Now, the Alexandria Codex. It's known to have been in Alexandria for several centuries. It was presented as a New Year's gift to King Charles I in 1627 and became part of the Royal Library. By donation from George II, it became property of the British Museum in 1757. It's comprised of 773 leaves, 630 Old Testament, 143 New Testament. 10 pages are missing from the Old Testament, but the New Testament has suffered more loss. Matthew 1 through 25 and verse 6, John 6, verse 50 through 852, and 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 13 through chapter 12 and verse 6. Those pages are not in the Alexandria Codex. Each of the two column measures by 12.5 inches to 10.5 inches. Dated in the 5th century, when the Alexandria Codex was first presented to the English king, it caused much excitement at that time, as the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls has in our day. It was the first of the three great unicles to come to light, and it was different reading from corrected translations were to usher in a new era of textual investigation. What does that mean? It gave us more things to compare to what the copies that we had in the presence. Now, what is the value of these codexes? What they do is they give us evidence that we can examine to look at what those original copies say in comparison to what the translations say today. Now, brethren, if you looked at those, and there was great difference in them, if there was marginable, if there was a lot of teaching that was changed, if there was a lot of the language and the context that was changed from the original, that would cause us great concern, would it not? If what they found in those copies were much different than what we have in the copies of the translation we now read. Wouldn't that cause an alarm? Wouldn't you be alarmed about that? If we had copies that dated back, you know, the 4th century is just a couple hundred years after the death of the last apostle. Now, if we have evidence of copies that old, and those copies differ greatly from what the translation we have in the modern language, that would cause a great stir, would it not? That would cause us to doubt maybe whether or not we had the original writing, wouldn't it? But you know what? That hasn't happened. Because what we've found so far is that they are in a complete harmony. They are in complete agreement with that of those codexes. Brethren, that's a great piece of evidence. How can you just disregard that? How can you take copies that date back to the 3rd and 4th century that agree in entirety to the original modern translation in the King James Version, how can you just disregard that as like it never happened? You know what? That makes the Bible one of the oldest books, one of the oldest books in history. That's amazing to me. And you know what? It is not only the most oldest book in history, it is the most accurate book in history. And you know what? Why wouldn't it be? God wrote it. Why wouldn't it be? Why would it be that? Why wouldn't it be that way? Why wouldn't it have that kind of evidence? Why wouldn't God leave us with that kind of evidence? You know why he did that? Because he knew the world was skeptical. He knew how the world works. He knows how man is. He knows how doubtful man is. And so he left indisputable evidence that can be checked, can be rechecked, and can be examined. And when you examine it, you find it in complete agreement with the original copies that we have in our possession. And you know what? We may find some more. You know, archaeologists may dig up some more that it may be even older than the three that we have. Maybe they won't. But you know, every find that they've ever found has not changed one teaching of the original translation that we have in the King James Version. Not one teaching has been changed of all the manuscripts that have been found. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's evidence that you just can't take lightly. Jerome, in AD 400, started translating the scriptures into Latin in AD 410 and finished 25, listen to this, it took him 25 years. Think about that, ladies and gentlemen. 25 years to translate the copies that were in and known at that time, and to translate the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and to translate it from the original language into Latin, and it took him 25 years. You know why? It was a one-man project authorized by the Catholic Church. This translation became the Latin Vulgate and remains the basic Bible for many centuries. For many centuries after 400, the main translation of Scripture is the Latin Vulgate translated by Jerome in 410 AD. Now, this is what it looks like. And yes, you can go to a museum in Rome and you can see a copy of the Latin Vulgate. Not the original, but you can see a copy of it. Now, that's one of the original manuscripts that is dated 1500 BC and AD 100. Now, there have been some things that happened since then. The Dead Sea Scrolls. They are the newest of the discoveries of manuscripts. It is the greatest archaeological biblical find of evidence in the 20th century. It is the greatest evidence that has been found of all the manuscript evidence. It is the greatest find of any evidence in any time period at any time. What are the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Dead Sea Scrolls were found by a shepherd boy in somewhere around Turkey, in a cave. He lost one of his sheep, and he went out looking for it. And he found this cave. And he didn't want to go in the cave because it looked pretty dark. And so he threw a stone in there to see if he'd hear the sheep, and he heard pottery break. And when he went in there, what he found in the cave that he went in, he found these jars. And inside these jars, he found this parchment of scrolls. Well, he didn't know what he had, but when it came to the ears of the foreign countries where those caves were, they marked off all of those caves, and they went through every one of the caves in that area, and they found what we know now is the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 in and around Turkey. Now, those Dead Sea Scrolls have yet to all be translated. Who has control of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Israel. You know what? Israel's only translated 20% of them. Why just 20%? Because they won't let anybody else see them. Some of them are on display in Israel, but many of them are still under lock and key, and they have yet to be translated. Every country, there have been five countries who have offered their Greek and Hebrew scholars to go and help them translate those scrolls. As of today, as of this date, they have yet to take an offer from any country to let them help them translate the rest of those scrolls. But you know what? That doesn't worry me. Because one of the scrolls that they've translated was the whole section of the book of Isaiah. One of the dead scrolls, one of the pages that was found was a leaf that contained the whole book of Isaiah. When they compared it to the King James Version in the English, to the what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found it accurate, word for word, sentence for sentence, letter for letter. You know why? Because that's the providence of God. God made sure that evidence was found. Why did he wait till 1947? You'd have to ask God about that. But he made sure it was found, didn't he? And when we compare it to what we have, we find it to be authentic. Brethren, that's evidence outside of the Bible that proves its validity. The Codex Alexandrinus, 425, Codex Vaticanus, 340, and the Codex Sinaiticus in A.D. 330. Ancient copies. There have been ancient copies of the manuscripts found. They vary in size. They vary in books. Some of them are just a couple pages. Some of them are whole books. Some of them are pages of books. But there are over 5,430 parts of the Greek manuscript that have been found in evidence. We have every book of the New Testament that there is some manuscript that has been found on every book of the New Testament, and there has been parchment and pages of all the Old Testament books. There's not any book that we don't have some evidence of. And we don't have all of the evidence because all the evidence has not been translated yet, as I just told you in the facts of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Vulgate came along in AD 400. Its sources used ancient Greek and Hebrew copies. When Jerome did the Vulgate, he used all the copies that were known at that time. Has any been found since that time? Well, what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Those were found hundreds of years after Jerome's copy. Now, when we make a copy from the Dead Sea Scrolls, will we find anything significant different from the three codexes that we already talked about? I'm not worried about finding any differences. Are you? When they go through the rest of them, they're going to find exactly what they found in the book of Isaiah. You know why? Because it's a book of God, not a book of men. Now, what does all that mean to us? You know what it means? It means what you hold in your hand is a copy of the original writing. Now, is that important? It better be. You're basing your eternity on it. You're basing the eternity of your children on it. You're basing your hope on it. You're basing your whether or not you're going to be in heaven forever on it. That's why you live by it. That's why you follow his teachings. That's why you strive to teach it to others. That's why you live by his code. Why do you do all that? Because you believe and know that that is the mind of God. But ladies and gentlemen, not everybody believes that. But you know what's really saddening, what really saddens me? That people won't look at this evidence. People won't examine this evidence. You know why? Because they really don't want to know. Because if I prove the Bible is authentic, and if I prove it is a book from God, and if I prove that it's inspired, and I prove it's God's last revelation to man, what does that compel man that he must do? He must follow it, answer it, and obey it. And if I don't want to do that, then I'm not going to look at the evidence, and I'm going to say it's just a book written by men. But you know what? The honest person who really wants to know the answer can be found. All you got to do is look at it. All you got to do is examine it. You remember what we say many times? The Bible fears nothing from examination, not only by other religious people, but even by those who deny the existence of God. We have nothing to fear because the Bible is the inspired last will and testament of God. And ladies and gentlemen, if that's not true, we're all wasting our time. We're wasting our time, and we're going to be lost in the end. Take your psalm books and turn to the song that's been selected. As I told you this morning, when I sat and listened yesterday afternoon to a funeral service given by a so-called preacher, it amazes me how one who can claim to believe the Bible, believe that it's inspired, believe it's God's word for man, and yet butcher what the book says. Why do men do that? Why do men pervert his teaching? Why do men pervert his text? I know why. Because they want to fit their doctrine and their thinking into it. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we will tell you to hear the word of God, to believe it, to repent, to confess, to be buried in a watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sin. Why will we tell you to do that? Because that's what they did in the book of Acts. That's what every conversion in the book of Acts, all nine of them, that's what the scripture teaches us to do. And when people say, what must I do to be saved? And that's exactly one of the questions that the so-called preacher said yesterday. Maybe you're here and you're wondering what you have to do to be saved. What did he tell them? When he told us that, what did he tell us? He said, you just accept Jesus as your personal Savior and ask him to come into your heart and have a relationship with him. I just have one question. Where's the book? Where's the chapter? Where's the verse that says so? You know, it saddens me that people will not examine the truth for themselves. You know why? Because this is the most valuable thing that you possess, is your soul. And your soul is dependent upon how you use this word of God. If you don't use it rightly, and you don't divide it rightly, you could be condemning yourself for an eternity in hell. That's why you should never take my word for it, never take any man that stands in this pulpit's word for it. You need to examine it, test it, try it, and make sure that it says exactly what it says. But you know what? If I'm true to what the book says, your examination doesn't fear, I don't fear that. Because I know you'll find what I found, that that's what God's book says. And if you want to do what God says, we're here to help you. If you are a Christian and you wander back into the world, you need to repent, you need to come home. And we're here to help you do that. Why? Because God loves you. He wants you to be saved. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.